Father, as we come to the end of our series on resolving everyday conflict, we want to thank and praise you one more time for the gift of Jesus, who is our peace, and the work that he has done for us on the cross to provide everlasting and all-satisfying peace with you. Through the forgiveness of our sins, the gift of his perfect righteousness, and the power of the Holy Spirit, equipped with all of the gifts to be able to take that gospel of peace and to spread it for the glory of King Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen. So we come this morning to the final sermon in our series on resolving everyday conflict. And so far, we've looked at the relationship between conflict and the gospel. We've looked at the source of unresolved conflict deep down in the heart. We've looked at what we call the peace steps to resolving conflict. Remember, putting the gospel first, evaluating the conflict, asking for forgiveness, confronting with grace, and extending forgiveness to others. And so now one last time, we come back to the gospel and consider how the good news of Jesus brings all this together, how it is central in everything that we have looked at so far. The gospel is where we started this series, and it is fitting that the gospel should be where we end it. And that's because conflict matters not just to us, but also and especially to God. There's more at stake when we are involved in conflict than just our own personal concerns. When God helps us to resolve conflict, understand that it is not just our own personal satisfaction that he intends to bring about, but also something much bigger than ourselves. And we see that in how Paul deals with a very specific conflict in the Philippian church in Philippians chapter 4. Look down with me at verses 2 and 3. Look at what Paul says. Remember, this book of Philippians was a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a local church. Maybe not that dissimilar from Zion Reformed Church in Winesburg. This was Philippi Reformed Church in Philippi. Because we know that the early churches were all Reformed, just like us, right? That's a joke. But hopefully that's true. So we'll see. In any case, he's writing this to a local church. So think of just a congregation gathered like us, hearing this letter read from the Apostle Paul, and he's dealing with a pastoral matter in that church. Look at what he says in verses 2 and 3. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche, this is two women who are members of this church, to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Now, some people think that this was a real pastoral blunder for the Apostle Paul. Because again, this was a public letter intended to be read before the whole church in a gathering probably like this on a Lord's Day. And yet, look what Paul does. He calls out these two women by name. So imagine opening up the monthly church newsletter and reading your name and your conflict mentioned publicly like this, or hearing something like that from the pulpit on a Sunday morning. I think a lot of people, if that would happen to them, that would be the last Sunday that they attended that church. What an inappropriate and what an insensitive thing for Paul to do. Except that it wasn't. Here's why that was not a pastoral blunder for Paul. First, because their conflict was probably already a public matter. Now, perhaps these two women had a public fight, and there were people who witnessed the falling out of their relationship, so everybody knew about it already. Maybe there was gossip going on. One or both of them was spreading it, so everybody already knew there was a conflict. Maybe they were getting bits and pieces of it here and there. So this was already a public matter. Paul wasn't taking a private personal matter and bringing their private business before everybody else. It's not what he was doing. People already knew about this. It was already there. You probably felt that tension whenever you came to worship on Sunday at the church. And so Paul's addressing something that was already a public matter. But then second, and more importantly, this was entirely appropriate for Paul to do because he understood that their personal issue wasn't just a personal issue. It was also a gospel issue. We don't know anything else about these two women. We don't know who this true companion was who Paul enlists to come in and mediate between the two ladies. We don't even know what they were fighting over. Paul doesn't mention that. In a real sense, it doesn't matter. What we know is this. At stake in their unresolved conflict was not just their relationship, but also something far bigger than themselves. At stake was the very gospel of Jesus Christ, which is why Paul appeals directly to the gospel and calling them to reconcile. As we work through this passage here in chapter 4, I want you to hear Paul's appeal to Euodia and to Syntyche, but also his appeal to you and me. What Paul says to these two women is just as applicable to us as it was to them. He's appealing to principles that are universal. He's appealing to gospel principles that apply to every believer in Jesus Christ. When we face conflict, just like Euodia and Syntyche, we need to remember that there's more at stake than just our relationship. The gospel is at stake as well. And here's how Paul makes that point in this chapter. He calls Euodia and Syntyche, he calls us to pursue peace with each other, and he gives two reasons. Number one, because of our common union in the gospel. And then number two, because of our common mission in the gospel. So let's take both of those. Let's begin with the first reason, our common union in the gospel, beginning in verse 2. Look down with me. Paul writes, he says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. The Greek word that Paul uses here for agree is literally to think or to adopt a certain kind of mindset. And he tells us exactly what that mindset should be when he says, agree in the Lord. You see that? Don't skip over that little phrase and miss the profundity of what Paul's saying there. That little phrase, in the Lord, together with phrases like in Christ, with Christ, through Christ, and so forth. That little phrase is used over 240 times in the New Testament. And it refers to the doctrine of our union with Christ. That union with Christ through the gospel is what the great theologian John Murray called the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. Nothing is more vital for us as Christians than our union with Christ. And Paul's saying this, he's saying, listen, that's what's at stake in conflict. That's the gospel mindset that we must adopt whenever we are resolving conflict with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to remember that while we may be in conflict with them, we are still together with them in the gospel. They're just as much united to Jesus as we are. We need to remember, or to use like the language of verse 3, that their names are also written in the book of life. Do you see that in verse 3? Euodia and Syntyche, Clement, fellow workers, all of them, their names are in the book of life. The book of life is the record of those whom God saves. They're in the book of life too. They are co-inheritors of eternal life. They're fellow recipients of saving grace. They're just as much in the Lord, in Christ, in Him, as we are. When we are at odds with a fellow Christian, we need to remember that no conflict can break our common union with them in Jesus. And all of that is owing to the gospel. That is the common union that drives us to pursue peace within the church. Turn back just a page in your Bible to chapter 2. Just flesh that out a little bit more. Turn with me to just two chapters earlier and listen to how Paul, he uses that same word three times in Philippians 2. And I'll point it out as we go through it. Just let's hear Paul unpack this gospel union that we have with our brothers and sisters and how applicable that is in the context of conflict resolution. Just listen to these words from Philippians 2. Look down with me. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, there's in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, there's the word, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, there it is again, same word. And then verse 5, have this mind, same word again, among yourselves. And now he goes straight to the gospel, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then, of course, Paul goes on to talk about the resurrection, ascension, and exaltation of Jesus. That's the gospel. That's the mindset that we must adopt when we pursue peace with one another and we resolve everyday conflict. To agree means to adopt a gospel-centered mindset that keeps our union with Jesus and thereby our union with our brothers and sisters in Christ ever present as we move toward peace. So Paul first appeals to our common union in the gospel as he encourages us to pursue peace. But then look, second, he appeals to our common mission in the gospel. Look again at verse 3. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. As Christians, we're not only bound by a common union in the gospel, but also by a common mission. Just look at what Paul says to Euodia and Syntyche. They have labored side by side with me in the gospel. That's one word in Greek, labored side by side. That word is only used one other time in the New Testament, and it's used in Philippians chapter 1. If you want to turn back again another page, look at chapter 1, verse 27. The only other time this word is used, it's a Greek word, soon athleo. Soon means with, and you can hear athletics or athlete in the word athleo. It means to strive together with somebody else. And here's how Paul puts it in Philippians 1:27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm. Now listen to the unity here. In one spirit, with one mind, and then here's the word, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. That's our mission as a church, to strive together for the gospel. That is, for the spread, the growth, the advance of the good news of Jesus Christ. You could even say it this way, for the spread of peace. Remember the armor of God metaphor that Paul uses in Ephesians 6? He says we're to put on things like the belt of truth, right? The breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and so forth. And then he says, and as shoes for your feet, the readiness of the gospel of peace. The gospel is a message of peace. And the readiness that he mentions there is the readiness to spread it, to proclaim it. Paul's alluding to a passage from Isaiah in Isaiah 52:7. Just listen to the spreading of the gospel. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet, remember? Shod your feet with the readiness of the gospel. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. That's gospel. Who publishes peace. Who brings good news of happiness. Who publishes salvation. Who says to Zion, your God reigns. That's what Philippians 1:27 means by striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's what he means by it in chapter 4. And the fact that Paul applies the same word to both Euodia and Syntyche tells us two very important things. Number one, that mission is the mission of every member of the church, not just the professionals, so-called, not just the pastors or those who are really outgoing and maybe gifted with the gift of discipleship or evangelism. This is the mission of every believer in Jesus Christ. It's what we just confessed earlier, to spread the gospel of the glory of Christ for the joy of all peoples in Him. That is what every believer is called to do. So that's the first thing we see. He applies that not just to the pastors, but to these two women here in the church. And then second, it means that that mission is stifled by unresolved conflict. The best illustration I can think of for that comes from the original Avengers movie. I don't know if you've seen that or not, but the plot goes like this. Thor's brother had planned an alliance with this other world army to attack Earth, a secret plan that he kept pretty low-key. Thank you. The villain's name is Loki, all right? Let me just scratch all the other superhero puns from the sermon. Hang on a second. All right. Anyway, so that's how it begins. And then the Avengers, guys like Captain America and Iron Man, Thor, all those guys, they're assembled together for the mission of protecting Earth. But the first thing the Avengers do when they get together is what? They argue. They fight with each other. There's all this a conflict within the group. And as they're arguing and as they're infighting, all the while the earth continues to be threatened in greater ways. Their internal conflict, their internal fighting kept them from getting on with their mission. And it wasn't until they resolved the conflict and they united together, that they were able to work together as a team and effectively pursue the mission. Yeah, okay, so that's a superhero analogy, I get it. But you get the concept, right? Paul's using the word sunathleo. He's using a gladiatorial, fighting term. That's what striving means. And that's what he's saying that we have to do. That's what he's using to appeal to these two women. He's saying, sisters, remember the mission. Remember how effective you were at working together for the spread of the gospel. Remember the good that was happening when you were striving side by side together for the faith of the gospel. Don't throw that away. Don't let this conflict derail the great advance that you were making for the gospel. He's appealing to the mission to help these women reconcile. And that's exactly what unresolved conflict does, by the way, to our mission. Unresolved conflict distracts us from the gospel. You know what it's like when you're in a serious conflict. You know how draining it is? You know how it just consumes your thoughts and your energy? It saps you of joy. It takes your focus off the gospel, off the advance of the gospel. Satan loves conflict because of how effective it is in distracting us from our mission. Not just us. Think of how it distracts others from hearing the gospel. Think of the damage church conflicts do to that church's witness for Jesus. When non-Christians look and they see Christians who can't even get along with each other, what does that say about the power of the gospel for them? That's why Jesus prayed what he did in John 17. In John 17, 21, Jesus prayed that all believers would be one just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. By the way, that's union language. That they also may be in us so that, and here it is, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Jesus prays for Christian unity for the sake of the advance of the gospel. He prays for unity so that through us, through our witness, through the display of the unity that the gospel provides, and the declaration of the peace that the gospel provides might go forth, that the world might hear it and might believe that Jesus is sent from the Father. They might put their faith in Him. That's the mission. So do you see now why we say that unresolved conflict is really much bigger than us? What's at stake is not just our personal relationship, our personal issues. What's at stake is nothing less than the gospel. Which is why we're ending our series on that note. Over the past weeks, we've looked at a lot of very specific, very practical steps for resolving everyday conflict. But let's get real for a second. At the end of the day, none of that's going to matter very much if we're not motivated to pursue it. Right? It's like when you go on a diet, you probably know how to lose weight. It's just the motivation that needs to kick in before you actually applying what you know. We got all the tools here, folks. This is not rocket science. This is applying the gospel in the context of relationships with others. That's what we're doing. We know how to do this. The question is, do we have the desire and the joy to pursue it? There are lots of reasons, lots of motivators for resolving everyday conflict. I mean, you could think of some alleviation of relational pain. You just want that to be done with. For you, for the other person. Restoration of joy. greater productivity in the workplace, practical reasons, our love for other people and so forth. These are all reasons, these are all motivators for resolving everyday conflict, but something binds them together that we can't lose sight of. If you think of all of those reasons as spokes on a wheel, the hub that holds them all together has to be the gospel. The gospel is what creates our common union in Christ, and the gospel is what shapes our common mission for Christ. Tomorrow's Memorial Day, and one of the most iconic memorials of those who died in defense of our country is the United States Marine Corps War Memorial in Arlington. That's the statue that was inspired by that 1945 photo of the six Marines as they're raising the U.S. flag in Iwo Jima during World War II. And I love the view of the statue from the front, which shows all of their hands united together on the flagpole as they strove to raise the flag together. It is a powerful reminder of what those men were able to accomplish with a common bond and a common mission. And I just want to leave you with that image this morning. Not so much of the war memorial, as much as we love our country, as much as we support those who serve, as much as we thank them, as much as we praise God for them, there's still something greater than patriotism and nationalism that binds us together as Christians. There's a greater kingdom that unites us. There is a greater cause that sends us. And what I want to leave you with is the image of our hands united together as believers, working together to raise the banner of the gospel. That's where our ultimate unity is found. That is the highest motivation for pursuing peace in the church and in the world. So as we close this sermon this morning, this series together, let's pray one more time and ask God to help us keep that banner flying high above our lives and to grant us the grace to be a peacemaking church that strives side by side together for the gospel. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, God of endurance and encouragement, grant that we would live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together we may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, Amen.